I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 17 and verses 1 through 13. Matthew 17, 1 through 13. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Then the disciples heard this. They fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus said to them and touched them, or Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. May God bless his word. Please be seated. There's a great deal going on here in this story, and this is in many ways a strange event, as it speaks of the transfiguration of Jesus. But it's really a high point of the ministry of Christ. It's a window into the glory of this carpenter's son from Nazareth that God has determined here, in this point of the ministry of Christ, that his three disciples see the kingly glory that was veiled mostly, but now the veil is pulled back for them. Jesus was not a man who just became king. He wasn't someone who just worked his way up or was voted into power in Israel or ascended up to the throne. He was already king. And this was a glorious moment of seeing his kingly power and his glory. It's called the Transfiguration. It doesn't use that language so much here, perhaps, but he was changed before them, meaning that he was lifted up, and his appearance before these three were changed as he was seen with blazing glory. He became as white as light. And the figures of Moses and Elijah appear with him. The disciples are seeing Jesus in this moment as no one else has yet to see him in his full glory as king. This is the fulfillment. What happens here in chapter 17 is the fulfillment of what was promised at the end of chapter 16. At the end of 16 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory." Matthew 17 begins by saying 6 days later. There appears to be no other real reason for this reference of 6 days later than to connect it with what just happened or what was just promised at the end of chapter 16. Jesus promised a vision of his kingdom to some at the end of 16. And now we see him giving that vision to these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And so they, in this very moment, are shown this picture of Christ, and there with him are Elijah and Moses. These are the two greatest figures in the Old Testament. The Jews would refer to their scriptures, the Old Testament, as the law and the prophets. That's how they spoke of the entire Old Testament. The first five books were the books of Moses, or referred to as the law. And they looked at the rest of the Old Testament as the prophets. Elijah represented the greatest of all the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses, the law. And so here with Jesus, we have this picture of the law in Moses and the prophets, all being fulfilled in Jesus. Moses and Elijah are there personally as a testimony to Christ. It's interesting, we're told that they're there talking with Jesus, conversing. We're not told what they're talking about, but there they are, speaking. Not just sort of vague apparitions, but real people engaging Christ. Now, this isn't the main truth of this text, but it is a powerful one that I don't think we ought to miss. Moses and Elijah are alive. They're alive. People who have died in Christ are not dead. Though they may not yet have been raised up in those new resurrection bodies, texts like this reveal to us that they are not dead. Jesus makes the same claim about Abraham in John chapter 8, where he said that Abraham, he said this to the Jews, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." He told the Jews there that God is the God of the living and not the dead. He's the God of the living and not the dead. So this is a glorious truth about those who die in Christ. Though the physical body is no longer alive, we are not mere animals with just physical bodies. We have spirits that live. And so God causes us to live in a real manner until the resurrection. What it is, we don't know fully. But we should not despair or consider our loved ones as just gone, those who have died in Christ. Though they are not in the body, If they have died in saving faith, the scriptures tell us they are with the Lord and they live. Well, as Peter and the rest watch, Peter, James, and John watch this happen, Peter doesn't quite get what's happening. He's sincere in his intents here, but he wants to make a tent, a tabernacle, a place for Moses and Elijah and Jesus to stay. We're not sure all what he thought was happening, but perhaps he thought this was the beginning of some kind of spiritual return of the great saints of old to reign with Christ. We don't know what was going on in Peter's mind, but before he's able to do anything or get a response, God the Father thunders from heaven. While he was still speaking, that is Peter, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. The disciples were terrified when they heard this. Verse 6, they fell down with their faces to the ground. This wasn't an event where they just went, huh, cool. There was something so overwhelming about this that these three men who knew Jesus well, who had ministered with Jesus and walked with him and done miracles with him, in this moment, they were terrified of him. And now they're on their faces thinking perhaps this might be the end. God had just shown up in power. The Holy God was here displaying his glories in the person of the Son, and all they could do was fall down. And the Father commands them in this moment, listen to him. We might wonder as we consider this text and the story, why these three, why James and John and Peter? Why not the rest of the 12? Why didn't he bring them all in? Well, we don't really know for sure. We do know Peter and John would go on to be those who would write much of the New Testament for us. James would be the first martyr of the apostles, of the 12, after the death of Stephen in Acts 12, where James is put to death. God had set apart these 12 men for the building of the church, and yet it appears that he had a special work perhaps set out for these three. Peter would go on, and John, to shoulder a great deal of the load of the work of the first century church. Peter would carry a role of leading, in a certain sense, and preaching. He preached in Acts to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He would be the first one to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. Though Paul would pick up this later on, Peter began many of these things. Peter is most likely responsible for Mark's gospel, supplying Mark with the details to record there, and then he would go on to write 1st and 2nd Peter, and John would go on to write his gospel, and those three letters of John and the book of Revelation. God had determined to use these three to uniquely build his church by their labors and their sufferings, perhaps more than the others. And here we find God coming to them in order to testify to them of the power and the authority of Jesus, so that they might listen to him. They needed to see his glory in this way. God wasn't just sort of putting on a show for these three. They needed to see the glory of Christ because they needed to know beyond a shadow of a doubt who he was. And yet it was terrifying in the moment. And it was meant to shock them with the glory of Christ. It was meant to show them that this was not just some teacher from Nazareth who was just a very remarkable fellow who could teach and heal. No, this was the one who was the very Son of God and was terrifying in his glory and his power. He was greater and more powerful than any who had come before, be it Moses or Elijah. They needed to see this, and they needed to hear the command, listen to him. They needed to know in a powerful way that Jesus was not to be ignored or disobeyed or questioned or doubted, or that there would be another after him to follow him up. God had come and made it plain. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the very Son of God. And God is extremely pleased with him. There was no man who was so exalted before men by the very hand of God than this. And there never will be. No prophet or no leader in Israel. As they're on their face, Christ comes to comfort them. It's true that often great revelations of Jesus, as we see in the scriptures, are jarring to men. We see this in the glory of Christ as he comes to Paul on the Damascus Road, that often then the veil is pulled back. Christ is revealed. Men are undone. That's why we ought to look askance at those who claim to have a vision of Jesus. That's just warm and casual. We see John in the book of Revelation as well, again, after this, seeing Christ in his glory, falling down as though he were dead. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6 before the throne, seeing that vision, falling down as though he were dead, saying, "Woe is me, I am undone." And yet Jesus in his mercies here comforts his disciples. He comes and he touches them. I'm sure they didn't want him to touch them in that moment. They were terrified of him. And yet he comes and he touches them and he reassures them. Get up. Don't be afraid. The point of all this was not just to terrify the disciples, but to assure them of his authority and his power. And that it was for them. The task ahead of them was to upend the world. This is what it was said of Paul later on in Ephesus, that in his preaching, he was upending the world. He was turning it upside down. That's what his critics said about him. So it was no small job they were being called to do. This gospel that they were to preach was going to turn things upside down. They were going to be preaching this beloved Son as King. The Son of Psalm 2, this Son of God that's mentioned in Psalm 2, is one who is coming to put the rulers of this present age in their place. We read in Psalm 2 that they're not going to go quietly into the night, though. They will rage. They will rage at this king, says the psalmist. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? All men who are mere flesh need to know that this Jesus is Lord. They need to know that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is a massive message to go to the world with. And God is now coming and he's showing his disciples, this is my son. Listen to him. He is the one with all authority and power. He is the king of the nations. The task of preaching Christ as Lord is the task of the church throughout the ages. It always has been. To lift up the name of Christ, the King, in the face of a world that rages at his authority and his power. But this event was to instill in his disciples that it doesn't matter that the world rages, for Christ is King. He's King. If you've been paying attention to the news at all, perhaps you've seen that Canada, you could say, now is raging against the king. Canada now has banned churches. They've passed a bill called C4 that bans churches from counseling people, telling them of sexual immorality or saying that to reject your gender is a sin. This new bill says that any practice or treatment or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual or change a person's gender identity to cisgender, that's just a way to talk about male and female. Change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cis gender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that doesn't conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth, is illegal. In the preamble of the bill, it says heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, that's just saying there's only male and female and they're unchangeable, and gender expression that conforms to sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations and gender identities and gender expressions. To say that is a myth, the preamble says. Canada is raging against the king. Now, if Canada doesn't have free speech laws like we do here in the United States, but we want to pray for the church there as they stand for the gospel, as they stand for Christ as king in that nation. For they're not just raging against the church in Canada, but against Christ. Against the one who is the head of the church. And we would say with the psalmist, why is Canada raging? Why? They cannot succeed. It's in the face of this kind of opposition that the early church was going to face, that the church faces continually throughout the ages, that we hear the testimony of the Transfiguration. This is no mere man that is being exalted and being honored and worshiped here and preached. Jesus isn't just the leader of some movement or some tribe. He is the King of the nations. He is the King of the nations. He is the one who says to all men that they must honor him. He says that to Canada. He says that to our governments. They must bow before him and be true to what he declares in all things, including marriage and family and sexuality. Christ is King. There is no one greater. Now, in this story, they were instructed for the moment not to tell everyone. It was not the time. They were to wait until after he'd risen from the dead. It wasn't the time for the full revealing of the Son in this way. There was a time coming when Peter was going to stand before the Jews who were raging against Jesus. And he would preach the risen Christ to them, as we saw on the day of Pentecost. The disciples as well were still trying to sort all of this out. And we're told that they asked Jesus about why do the scholars say that Elijah must come first before the Messiah comes. Jesus answers, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. The disciples knew that the Bible had predicted Elijah would come before Jesus would come. Elijah would come like a man who blows a trumpet for the king. The very end of the Old Testament, the last verse of your Bible in the Old Testament says that Elijah is coming. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 says, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. They knew this, though they didn't quite fully understand it. And Jesus explains it to them and says in verse 12, I tell you, Elijah has already come. He already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. And also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Jesus affirms that this was John the Baptist. They understood this. Verse 13. John, who had come and already suffered and was put to death. And now they understand that Jesus too will suffer, as John did. All the more for them to know who this Jesus is. Doubts will certainly arise as they will watch the Son be beaten and tortured and crucified. How much more then in those moments for them to remember who he is. This is not just another Messiah wannabe who has come to Israel, who will come and go. This is the beloved Son of the Father who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. There is no one else. Listen to him. Beloved, this coming year, as you live it, live in light of this King Jesus and his glory. Live it knowing that Christ is King over the nations. Now, pray, be one who prays knowing that Christ is King. Asking for great things of the King this side of his return. Now, there are a lot of things that will oppose the reign of Christ this year. Many things will come along, either personally, in our world, we will see. But they will all be in vain, all of them. Even though persecution will come, it will not prevail or overcome the authority of the King. We need to understand that the church is not just this little minority in the world, destined to be forgotten in the history of the world. No, indeed, beloved, the church is the only group that will be forever remembered and forever last. Because Christ is King. Christ has made certain that though we may in moments be as sheep to the slaughter, indeed, He has told us that we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us. We face this new year in Christ secure. Because Christ is King. We wonder with the psalmist, why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? The resistance to this King is futile. And so we ought to take the glory of Christ here as we see it, especially displayed for us in Matthew 17 and throughout then the rest of the scriptures, and let it stiffen our spines. Let it quicken our steps in following this Jesus this year. We ought to put aside every sin that so easily entangles. We ought to fix our eyes on this Jesus, knowing that though the wrong may seem off so strong this year, Christ is the ruler yet. And so let the gospel go forth from us with boldness, with clarity, knowing that there's nothing more powerful in this world than the message of the gospel. Nothing more powerful than the message of Christ being the one who fulfills the law and the prophets by being crucified, by bearing our sins and being raised up to new life. Know that there is no greater power that we have this year than to proclaim Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and call all men everywhere to repentance and faith in this Jesus. Beloved, we are 1 year closer in 2022. 1 year closer to the return of the King in all his glory. May God grant to you and I to live for the King's glory this year as we work, as we worship, as we raise our families, as we wait for him. And may he find us men and women and young people who fear no man. but only bow to this King Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that we do not face uncertainties, Lord, this year. We face unknowns. But Lord, we are certain that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is the King of the nations. And we are certain that no matter what may come this year, you are working all things for your glory and our good for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you. Help us, Lord, to go with great boldness to this world, knowing that you have entrusted us with the most powerful force in this world, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to tell it freely and often and boldly and warmly. And Lord, we ask that you would lift up the glories of Christ, drawing, Lord, men and women and young people here in this town, Lord, in our nation, in our world, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, bringing them from death to life, taking them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son that you love, with whom you are well pleased. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close, as we sing together number 5 in your hymnals, How Great is Our God.